most of you will know that as a church we aim to read through the Bible together in 2 years, and we're on our second go at it. And each month we have a service. It's a big read service, we call it, and that's where we are tonight, a big read service. And we're in 1 Samuel 1. But before you turn to it, the words are all going to be on the screen, and that's because I've been very naughty. I haven't rewritten scripture, but I have put some of it together. And so what you're actually reading is not necessarily a continuous flow. So if you try and follow it in a book, you might find yourself stumped. But it will all be on the screen. So that's the best way of going forward. We've got 4 readers at some point or another. So the first reader is going to come and read to us. Trevor, thank you very much.
1 Samuel. A certain man from Ramathaim had 2 wives. One was called Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting by the doorpost of the Lord's house. In deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord, weeping bitterly, bowing, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and give her a son, I will give him to the Lord for all his life. No razor will ever be used on his head." Next morning they arose and worshipped and went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the bull had been sacrificed, they brought the boy to Eli, and she said to him, "Pardon me, my Lord, as surely as you live, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. On them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful servants, but the wicked will be silenced in the place of darkness. It is not by strength one prevails. He will give strength to his king." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest.
Thank you, Trevor. How to sum up 1 Samuel. It's said that sometime in the middle of the 20th century, one of the most influential philosophers, Jean-Paul Sartre, was having a debate with another philosopher, and they introduced a story. And the story, which is brief, went like this. A man fell out of a high-rise building from the 30th floor. And as he plummeted through the air, somebody, as he passed the 15th floor, called out to him, "How's it going so far?" And he said, "Seems all right so far, yep." That's the end of the story. Okay. You might consider 1 Samuel as you look at the behavior of the children of Israel in that light. It's a constant repetition of the Lord intervening, grace being brought, blessing and salvation, and then an almighty crash. And yet the people don't seem to change. They repent, and sometimes within the same chapter of 1 Samuel, we read of them doing exactly the reverse of what you would expect repentance to entail. It's a picture of many things, I guess. It's a picture of the human heart, ours as well as theirs. But of course, it's also a picture of the covenant which the Lord has set up, which had many good things, and yet, as we are taught in the New Testament, did not have the ability to save to the uttermost, we might say, to save and to give grace finally. And so we witness the behaviour of many people who claimed to be the Lord's and clearly were, and some who probably never were, but went under that banner as we look at the Old Testament. But we read at the beginning back there of a certain man. And that's quite an interesting phrase, because the Bible, on the one hand, talks about a collective, doesn't it? It talks about the kingdom of heaven. It talks about a group. It talks about the church. And we exhort one another and we're asked to pray for one another. And yet we know that a great reality for us in the Christian life is that much of it is lived alone. I don't necessarily mean that we're physically alone, but our battles are often our own. They're between us and the devil. They're for us with the Lord and the scripture. But we live out daily, hourly, those struggles, don't we? And we read in the Old Testament that the end of all this, the end of the times of 1 Samuel, obedience and disobedience, success and failure, the end of all this is a prediction from Jeremiah, who says that there will come a time when it won't be the case that one man will say to another man, you should know the Lord. They will all know him, from the least to the greatest. And you get reflections of that, even amidst the turmoil of 1 Samuel and much of the period of the judges in Israel. So we start with a certain man. We don't know much about him, but we know as much as the Holy Spirit wishes us to know about him having two wives, and one of the wives, Hannah, had no children, and she went to the priest, Eli, and she prayed. We know too, because it tells us later on, that Eli was a man who couldn't control his sons, and it led to failure, it led to disaster. And yet, you see flashes, as you will read, of godliness in Eli, of belief and faith. So we have Hannah praying to the Lord while she wept. And of course, although we haven't got it in this reading here, you will probably know that Eli thought she was drunk. And that says as much, I guess, about Eli as it does about Hannah, that his mind immediately ran to the fact that she was drunk. He couldn't conceive of anything but that. He was a man who knew something about God, and yet he thought in a worldly fashion. And that's what we're apt to do, isn't it? That's what we can do. That's what you and I are quite capable of on an hourly basis, of thinking and acting like the world. But God is brooding over this story. And so we read in verse 20 that she gave birth to a son, and she gave him a name which roughly equated to the fact that she'd asked the Lord for a son. And then she speaks very tentatively to Eli. She says, pardon me, my Lord. She doesn't presume. I guess she must have heard the stories about Eli, and particularly about his sons. But she does the right thing. I was the woman who was standing here praying to the Lord. Do you remember me? Now I give the child to the Lord. And notice verse 28 in particular, what it says about him. He worshipped the Lord there. He did. Eli worshipped the Lord there. It stirred something in him. The fact that the Lord was still active in Israel, although his family and his sons were busy trying to bring the state, the moral state of Israel down to the level of the surrounding nations. And yet, he worshipped the Lord there when he saw faith in action. And so, we get the fact that then Hannah prayed, and she delights in deliverance. A little pause about that, the idea of deliverance. Deliverance is something you get all the way through, both explicit and implicit, in the Old Testament and then, of course, in the New. Deliverance. And the psalmists cry out for deliverance, don't they? And in the Christian life, we are in this position, which is often described as the now and the not yet. The now and the not yet. And you see it, particularly in the New Testament, in relation to words like deliverance and salvation, because you can find texts that talk about being saved to the uttermost, being finally saved, being the Lord's, saved for eternity. But you can also find texts that cry out to be saved. Texts which say our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. That's a constant theme of the scriptures, that God has acted decisively in history, as he did with his people and as he's done through time, eventually with the Lord Jesus Christ, the provision of Christ the Saviour, that we are delivered and yet we're not delivered. We are saved and yet we're not fully saved. Don't mistake me here. Our salvation is not in doubt. But the Bible clearly teaches that full salvation, full deliverance, will only be apparent at the end, when we triumph, when you can see what Christ has done, when it's all brought together and Christ has his dues and his rewards. And so she cries out for deliverance. And deliverance here is, of course, the deliverance of a child. And then she goes into this prayer. And notice that the prayer is both praise and prophecy. He lifts the needy, verse 8, from the ash heap. That's where we've been lifted from. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Saviour and have him as an active force and friend in our lives, then we are the needy, lifted from the ash heap. And she praises all those things in verse 9, that our feet will be guarded if we serve him faithfully. And then verse 10, he gives strength to his king. Well, who's she talking about? They don't actually have a king, do they, at this point in 1 Samuel? They're about to have one, and a very bad choice they'll make of it with Saul. But they don't have a king. Who is she talking about? Well, of course, she's talking about the king who will come. She's talking about the kingdom that will come. She's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a phrase that you can find echoed in Psalms many times over, that the Father or God will give strength or give help to his king. And then it ends in chapter 2 here, where we're reading anyway. Elkanah went home, so it was all done. His second wife had given birth, and it says he went home, but the boy ministered. And I think there is a little kind of way in which God is saying to you, one stayed there, one went and served. This boy Samuel, of course, will be the one who bring in kingship. He will bring it in. And yet it will be another journey on the way down. It won't, in fact, be what Israel is looking for, a king like the other nations have. It won't be an up. It will be a down. And almost an immediate one. And yet in the midst of all that, you get gracious figures, or figures who are saved and work and live by grace, don't you? Samuel being one, Hannah being another, and of course David later on in the book. But the whole book is a picture like that of up and down, and the Lord having a guiding hand and a purpose, and yet the people seeming to thwart the purpose and yet be part of it at the same time, because obviously the Lord is sovereign. He is in control. Could we have our next reader, please? Reader number 2. Thank you, Carol.
The Lord came and stood there calling at as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And the Lord said to Samuel, see, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family. I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Samuel lay down until morning. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him, Samuel, my son. Samuel answered, here I am. What was it he said to you? Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you ever so severely if you hide anything from me, he told you. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing. Then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Now the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines. As the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 on the battlefield. So the Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The Ark of God was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. He died, an old man. He'd led Israel 40 years. Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she gave birth but was overcome by her labor pains. As she was dying, the women attending said, "Don't despair, you have a son." She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the capture of the Ark of the God and the deaths of her father-in-law and her husband," she said, "the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured."
Thank you, Carol. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times. We have a saying in the Calvinistic world, if you like, in the world of the sovereign God, effectual calling, which simply means that God calls and we come. We have no choice but to come, and that's how we've come to the Lord. He called as at other times. Aren't we glad that we have a calling Saviour? But he calls not just once or twice. Story of your own conversion. How long did you wait before you heard and responded? And how gracious God was in that. And the Lord says to Samuel in this calling, verse 11, "I'm about to do something that will set Israel by the ears." He's going to judge, he says, Eli's family. Verse 13. "I swore that the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned by sacrifice or offering." Well, of course, the New Testament teaches that as a fact, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. But nevertheless, if the heart went with it, if the heart went with the sacrifice, then God would listen. God would hear, as he did with Abel, for instance. But it was a matter always of the heart. It always had been, and it always would and will be. So, what did he say to you? Eli said, and here you get this picture of Eli, a man who knows something of God and God's ways, and who kind of is 40 years judging Israel, and yet, as a priest to Israel, and yet, there he is. What did he say to you? Then Eli, after Samuel had told him everything, what a wonderful phrase this is, verse 18. "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his own eyes." What a wonderful phrase, and what a sad phrase. How sad to know the truth about God, and yet, for there to be an "and yet" in your life, in my life, to know the truth about God, and yet, the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel, another interesting phrase, through his word. Now, we don't actually know what that means, of course, because how much written down Samuel would have had, I've no idea. And yet, through his word, we know, of course, that Jesus himself is the word. And we know that the Spirit broods over the word and shows salvation and the plans of God to us. So, in some way, Samuel had the word in his heart. And then it says, Now the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines, and the battle spread, and 4,000 were killed. And we go straight into the reality of their life there. So, the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his own tent. 30,000 were lost. The ark of God was captured. I'm going to ask you now, what was said to be in the ark? Three things. Sorry, Aaron's rod that blossomed. That's one. Ten Commandments. Third thing. And the manna. Yeah. So within the ark, in the ark, what you had was the law of God, the moral law of God, the requirements of God, and then two ways by which God helped in grace and in blessing to fulfill that law in a manner. A rod that led the people and which budded according to the Lord's will, and manna which rained down from heaven and fed them when they had no hope of such sustenance. So almost you have the law, well, I won't say almost, you do. You have the law and grace within that ark. How big was it? Four foot by one and a half. Which makes some of the pictures that we have give to children slightly out of kilter, I have to say. Because when you see huge, burly people straggling along with a case which is kind of like that, it wasn't as big as that. That wasn't the point. The point was, what was in it, what symbolised in it, had a gold bowl. What was on top of the bowl, by the way, on top of the cherubim on top of? So that was the Ark of God. That was what they were taking around with them, the Ark of God. And it was captured. And their sons, the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. And the Ark of God was captured. And notice what it says about Eli when the news was brought to him. When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair. And then it says he died an old man. Not when he mentioned, not when the messenger mentioned the death of his sons, but the capture of the Ark. Do you see what a conflicted man he was and what it can be to serve God and to love the things of God and to guard them? And yet, and that was Eli, a divided heart. We can say, and he died. And then we get this story of one of Eli's daughter-in-laws, the wife of Phinehas, who'd become pregnant, and she gave birth to a son. And they say to her, it's a boy, you know, rejoice. And she says, well, call him Ichabod then. Call him, the glory has departed. How much of a witness was she to the grace of God? How much did she understand? Well, we don't know. But she certainly captured the moment. The glory of God has departed because the ark has been captured.
This is again 1 Samuel. We're starting in chapter 5, verse 1, and moving on. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back up in his place. But the following morning there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod. They said, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God. So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? They answered, have it moved to Gath. So they moved the ark of the God of Israel, but then the Lord's hand was against Gath, causing a great panic. He afflicted both young and old with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people cried out, they've brought the ark of the God of Israel around to kill us. So they called together the rulers, saying, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry went up to heaven. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord, bringing it to Abinadab's house, and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. Then the people of Israel turned back to the Lord.
Thank you, John. We read in Psalm 2, when the nations rise up against the Lord and his anointed, that the God who is in heaven laughs them to scorn. And if we might reverently say so, you see some of that in this chapter, in the way that it's delivered to us, in the words that it's written. Think of it for a moment as if you were listening to a story that you might tell to children. They took the ark, they carried it into Dagon's temple, and they set it beside Dagon. When they rose early the next day, there was Dagon. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground. It reads somewhat like a story that you might tell to a child, doesn't it? Not in the fact that it's false, but in the fact that what you are seeing is that people are being paid out for their foolishness. They strive against it, and God comes back at them. Now, of course, you have to consider what the Philistines were thinking about through all this. And it's interesting that they refer to it in several times, not just in the chapters that we're reading, but in other chapters. They talk about the ark of the God of Israel. And not once do they refer to it as the ark, but always the ark of the God of Israel. They're going so far on it, but nowhere near far enough, because of course the failing of Israel was going to be following other nations, not just in wanting a king, but in wanting other gods. The constant failure identified under the terms spiritual adultery or adultery or spiritual idolatry. They're really interchangeable, those ideas, as regards how Israel treated the Lord their God and went after other gods. And of course, the Philistines would have believed that each nation had its own God. Each nation had its own God. And so when they say, for example, let him go back to his own place, what they mean is back to his own country, where he's kind of effective, where the bit of land where he rules, take him back there, they say, in the end. But before they get to that point, they keep putting him back in his place. And the next time it happens, God goes a little further, and he breaks off the head and the hands, and they lay on the threshold so that only the body of poor old Dagon is down there. And then you get this marvellous verse 5. That is why, to this day, neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at the threshold step on the threshold. Isn't that so human? They don't draw the conclusion that Dagon is useless. They don't draw the conclusion that Dagon doesn't work. They just put him back in his place, and then they carefully step over the threshold every time in case that becomes the rule. It's a kind of spiritual law, you know, don't tread on where Dagon fell. And so they're still honouring him by doing that. It's an act of obeisance. It's an act of utter foolishness. And it's an act that shows us what we're like as people, or can be like, isn't it? Something can fail over and over, and still we put our faith in it. Still we put our trust in it. They call the rulers of the Philistines together, and they say, what shall we do with the ark? It's become cancerous. It's a thing which is supposed to speak volumes. The law, the moral direction of God, and then the saving grace of God, the rod that budded, and the manna that fed. They were all teaching lessons. And on top of that ark was a golden bowl with the cherubim that pointed towards spiritual things, to holiness, to heavens, to eternity. It was a box of small size containing very, very big lessons. But it had become cancerous. It didn't speak volumes to the Philistines. It spoke only death. because there's no cheap revelation from God, is there? If you're determined to go your own way and to defy him, God will not necessarily intervene in order to put you right, but he allows such things to happen. We have the cross, don't we, described in just such a manner, a stumbling block in the New Testament. A stumbling block. People trip over the idea of the cross. And we know full well that some of the major religions in this world say that it's impossible that God could come as a man. They make that a starting point, as the Greeks did, to whom John addressed his gospel and tried to explain to them that God had come in the flesh, because it was an idea that absolutely jibbed against everything that they thought, that God could do this and would do this and wasn't distant and would come and dwell with men. And so the ark spoke of those things, and yet it becomes a stumbling block, just as the cross does to people who don't recognise their own need of it, their own need of a saviour. And so they say, well, take it to Gath, which is kind of familiar to us from Goliath, isn't it, and that kind of thing. Take it to Gath. So they moved it on, but there was great panic, and so they moved it on again to Ekron. And then notice still they say, the ark of the God of Israel. I guess they use the full term because, well, just in case there's something in it, just in case there is a God there, perhaps he's in the box. Who knows? But we better address it properly. The outcry went up to heaven, we're told in verse 12. The outcry went up to heaven. And here we get God even being merciful to those who are opposing him, to the Philistines who know nothing of him. He hears the outcry and he's moved. The Lord is merciful. He's loving kindness. He is moved by the plight of men. And we read, moving on into chapter 7, that these people came from Kiriath-Jearim and they took it. And they consecrated Eleazar. Now, how did it come that they didn't fall down dead on the spot? How did they manage to take it there? Because, of course, the ark didn't contain special powers. It wasn't a magical box. It was a sign of the presence of God. And if the heart is there, then God is there with that heart. And so it goes to this house and it remains there 20 years. And after 20 years of blessing, cautiously, the Israelites decide that it's time to have it back. And yet there is going to be no national reappraisal, no change of heart on this. They are going to continue up and down, and mostly down.
If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtaroths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtaroths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled, they came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord, our God, for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel sacrificed a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near for battle. But the Lord thundered against them and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. Every year he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah. There he held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord.
Thanks, Viv. The Israelites put away their Baals. Presumably, they had small versions of these. The Romans used to have household gods, which they called penates, and they put them on the mantelpiece, places like that. And I guess they physically, some of them took these Baals, perhaps they were in a garden or in the house, and they put them away. I wonder how far they put them away. Into the cupboard, maybe? Outside in the shed? I wonder if they put them away so far that they can never be used again. Well, whether they used the actual Baals again, we don't know. But certainly the spirit of serving the Baals had not been put away, as sadly we will read. And yet we read verse 6, on the day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And yet it's so shallow, because events prove it to be so. The events so shortly afterwards prove that there's no depth of heart to what the Israelites are saying. Because the Israelites heard that when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled, they came up to attack them. Somebody said in Philistine, they're all gathering together, the Israelites. Well, let's get them now. Let's get them unprepared while they're all together. And it says, when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid. Well, what happened to their commitment to the Lord? Not very deep, was it? They were afraid. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us." Well, they're still at this point, because they've repented, calling him the Lord our God. But that won't last either, as their fate seems to move further and further away from what they want. As things go badly, so they completely lose their hold on thinking like that, and it will become Samuel's God again, as far as they're concerned. And Samuel cries out after this burnt offering, and we read that the Lord answered him. And he sacrifices, but the Lord thundered. Well, we don't know what that means. Interesting phrase, isn't it? I wonder what he actually did. We're not told as often in the scripture. Quite tantalizing. But in some supernatural way, he intervened such that the Philistines were defeated, and they were routed before the Israelites, we read. And then we read that they were being pursued as well. Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up, and he calls it Ebenezer, which we're told means so far or thus far the Lord has helped us. And we used to sing that in an old hymn, didn't we? Is it John Newton, I think? "Here I raise my Ebenezer." Certainly one of that ilk, an 18th century hymn. Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel leaders, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It's not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." And of course we read further on what claims that they will make upon, the king will make upon the people of Israel. Talks about taking their sons to run before chariots. Talks about taking their children, their wives and female children into service and so on. All the things that it lists, people making armour for the king and so on. But they say, no, we want a king like all the other kings. And notice the relationship that Samuel has with the Lord. He's displeased, but the Lord says to him, don't be cross, Samuel, don't be cross. He says that sometimes to us. We have perhaps known times of what we might think of as righteous anger, but the Lord may say to us, don't be cross. Think of me. Think of the loving kindness of the Lord and the way that's trampled underfoot by people. What a conclusion they reach that they need a king. And what a beacon of grace Samuel is in the midst of all this, in these ups and downs, but mainly downs of the people of Israel. So Saul is chosen. And Samuel says in parting, this is chapter 12 and verse 14, if you and your king, you and your king, notice, if you and your king follow the Lord, good. But if you don't, it will be as before. And sure enough, next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 5, we find the Philistines back again. And we find the Israelites, what? Lifting up their hands to the Lord. We find them hiding in caves. We find that some of them ran away and crossed the Jordan. We know, because Ben tells us often, doesn't he, that link between the promise and the land. The promise is where the land is at this point. And yet they cross over in fear. And Saul, this new king, half a head taller than everyone in Israel, good looking and so forth, he sees all the men scattering. And he thinks, oh no, Samuel needs to come and sacrifice before we go into battle. But Samuel doesn't come. And he doesn't come. And so Saul thinks, I'd better do it. And of course he thinks, because that's what any ancient king would do. It would be completely common, ordinary, for a ruler in ancient times, and not so ancient, to take upon himself the role not just of a political leader, but of priest, linking the roles of men and God. And we see some pretty modern leaders, no names, no pack drill, but approaching that kind of level, I guess. It's easily done. And so Saul slips into that, and then Samuel turns up, chapter 13 and verse 11, and says to Saul, what have you done? What have you done? Why have you taken to yourself the claim of the rights? Why have you done that thing which the Lord has said not to do? There is a priesthood. There is a way of sacrificing. There are people that are commanded to do so. What have you done? Now your kingdom will not endure, he's told. 1 Samuel 13. We haven't gone very far, have we? It was only chapter 8 they were talking about it. 5 chapters on. The king will not endure. It will be torn from you. But something else is coming, I hope. When's the last? Yep. Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says. David will never fail to have a man to sit on the throne of Israel. Hannah was given some sort of vision, some sort of inkling of the fact that the history of Israel was going somewhere, not downhill, but going somewhere towards a heavenly destination, towards a king, towards a kingdom, and ultimately, of course, to the eternal kingdom. The plan that was hidden will not come into view, as far as 1 Samuel is concerned, for 500 and more years, till Jeremiah begins to be taught more clearly what will happen. And yet Hannah had been given to prophesy it, and Samuel had given them a king, although sadly only one that proved their hearts, only one that proved what was within them, within that desire to be like the other nations. Samuel had said in the appointing of David, in 1 Samuel 13, that God was seeking a man after his own heart. And of course we get that picture of David, adulterer though he was, murderer though he was, many times over in the story of David in 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel and so on. We get the story of David and we see a grace and a disposition which is not natural. Certainly not among a ruler of an ancient people. We see just a shadow of what will come. The forever king who will always sit upon the throne. It's all leading somewhere, this chaos of 1 Samuel. It's leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's leading to a kingdom which will not pass away, and to a king who will not be thwarted, and to an ark that will not be snatched away, but the things of God will remain forever with us, and the word of God will remain forever with us. The history of God's people has a purpose. It has an end in view. And as we come into the New Testament, we are part of that purpose, part of that travel towards the kingdom of God. And so when we think of those characters that we've met this evening, some of them good turned bad, some of them seemingly never very strong in the faith at all, and others seeing God through thick and thin, as did Samuel, and it appears Hannah too, and David to follow. Others keeping their eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they knew not his name, they knew that the God of Israel would be the Saviour of Israel. And that salvation that I spoke about earlier was coming to them and ultimately would come to everybody in that way, in that kingdom, part of the forever kingdom with the forever King. Amen. Let's sing our final hymn together.